Now, I don't know exactly with what mindset you came tonight, but you could say, well, I think Reverend Mo's a bit over the top here, you know. I mean, what's all this talk about recovering the heart of Reformed spirituality? I knew this all the time. This is what gives breath to my life. This is how I was raised. This is what the teachers taught me at Credo. This is what my pastor preaches in the church. What's he talking about? Recovering the heart. What kind of a world is he living in anyway? Have his eyes finally got opened up? We've seen this all along. Well, I just have to tell you that it was not my experience. I just want to tell you five things. I think there's five little bullets here. I had my theological training in the Netherlands. And by living out there for quite a while, I became fluent in the Dutch language. And when I left the Netherlands, I continued to stay abreast of the theological developments in the Netherlands, especially in the Vrijgemaakte, the churches. And there's a lot of theological reflection going on in those churches. One may not always agree with the conclusions they come up with or the temporary conclusions, but you got to at least give it to them that there's a lot of theological reflection going on. And with the age of the internet, every day I just go to my little Dutch daily, well, almost every day. And there's all sorts of good little articles. Just in a nutshell, you get some good theological reflection. And I've stayed abreast with that. And that worked as a catalyst in my own theological thinking, in my own spirituality. Because that theological reflection as of late took a Christ-centered turn, where the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ was pushed to the forward much more and discussed. And there was good discussion going on about living in Christ, about the relationship between Romans 7 and Romans 8, you know, the good I want to do, I cannot do, but the evil I do, that's what I hate, and then the new life, and how's the balance between the two. And I'm reading all that stuff. And it's feeding my mind. And it's changing me intellectually, or at least forming me intellectually, and also forming me spiritually. And then in 2001, there was a major crisis in my life, life of my family. I ended up without a congregation. And all of you know when you go through a major crisis, you get put on your default mode. And what is there? What is there to sustain you when the bottom falls out of your life, as it were? Because this was my livelihood, and this was my passion, and I was without a congregation. And so that crisis worked very deeply at a spiritual level in making me reflect upon my own spiritual resources. And where did I really find the gravitational center of my life? And I began to realize that if I wanted to survive, the gravitational center of my life really had to be with Christ in the Father through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I started reading all sorts of Christ-centered literature. I struck up a friendship with a fellow in Holland called Jos Dauma. And I started reading his books, and they spiritually formed me very much. And I started to translate his daily meditations. He has a website on which you can just hook onto this time with Jesus. It's Tate Met Jesus and so on. Just wonderful short little snippets. And I translate those. It was like a wonderful little meal I had every day as I translated those. And then I basically put them together in a sort of a weekly roster for the congregation. And so for the last couple of years, the congregation has been getting a weekly roster with Time with Jesus. And they're written by my friend Jos Dauma and translated by myself. And now they're also on my website. You go to my website, and every day you get a different meditation. And if I wanted to, I could put 365 on in one shot, and I would be set for a whole year. But I usually put on about 30 or 45 at a time, and it just every day a new one comes on. The system is set up that way. A friend of mine helped me set that up. And so if you want to have that experience, as I do and did, just go to my website and click on Time with Jesus. And every day you can sit at the feet of Jesus and just meditate for a little while. And read a meditation that not only speaks to the head, but also speaks to the heart. And then I got enrolled in the DMIN program on spiritual formation, and I didn't have a clue what I was going to write my dissertation on when I started. And slowly but surely, it just kind of came together. And I said, you know what I'm going to write it on? I'm going to write it on cultivating a God-generated life. Living with Christ in the Father through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that last year that I worked on it, it was just amazing how the Lord just carried me along in guiding me to the right books. I'm sure there were more and other books and so, but the ones I was guided to were very well, and it came together beautifully. And so over the last 6 or 7 years, I've had an intellectual formation in Christ-centeredness, living with Christ in the Father, but also a spiritual formation that kind of stays in sync with that. And my life has not been the same. I relate different to my wife. I think my marriage, the quality of my marriage, is better. And you can ask my wife if that is really true from her side, if you like. And we've talked about it. I know what she'll tell you. And I relate differently to my kids. And it's very, very important, because those who are closest to you, that's where the rubber really meets the road. See, it's much easier to be Christ-like to someone else, but to do it to your children, who can get under your skin, and to do it to your wife, who can sometimes annoy you, like I sometimes annoy her. It's a real challenge. Drawing from the obedience of Jesus, the fullness of his obedience, has made a huge difference. And I wouldn't want my life to be where it was before. And I have every trusting hope that it's going to get increasingly better. I had two focus groups in my dissertation. I needed that for my field work. And it was an eye-opener for them, too. So it just run a few things by me. They enjoyed the course, and this person prays that the work may help many to find Jesus in a deeper way, that many may understand and experience the love and the grace of their Creator in a way unknown to them before. And here you have another one. The study has been a great experience for me personally. It has enriched my faith life and will continue to do so. Doing the exercises has been very helpful. I pray that I would be a better representative of God's love and radiate His love to others. In general, this has been the beginning of a different journey than the usual Bible study group. This is the third one here. The 10 lessons have only opened the door but a little inch. This is one person saying, he just opened a little bit. I want more, is what this person was saying. I wish more of this, if possible. Discussion questions were very open and in your face. They make you think deeper about your faith life and practice. And the last one here, what an experience. I'm glad I had this opportunity. I have a long way to go and grow, but this is a good start. And I thank you for the start of the journey. Now, were there some in the focus group that were less appreciative? Yeah, that's true. It was a minority, but there were a few that felt a little uncomfortable. I think they're a bit out of the comfort zone. And someone else, I tended to start with little stories instead of starting with a scripture passage. And that family didn't like that. And so there were some responses that were negative. But I think I can honestly tell you that by and large, it was a positive experience for the majority of the focus groups. Who's ever heard of Larry Crabb? Yeah. Now, Larry Crabb, if you know Larry Crabb, he's undergone a tremendous spiritual transformation over the last 7, 8, 9, 10 years, perhaps. Here's a quote from his latest book, The Papa Prayer. The urgent need of today's church is not better management, more programs, stronger opposition to moral evil in our culture, or a clear statement of biblical principles to follow in dealing with our lives. He says, we must return to worship as, here you have it, participation by the Spirit in the Son's relationship with the Father. Exactly where the Spirit of God has been heading me. Participation by the Spirit in the Son's relationship with the Father. Robert Weber's last book, who's ever heard of Robert Weber? His last book, he died of pancreatic cancer this year, not so long ago. This was his last book, The Divine Embrace. It's very, very much like my own dissertation. It came out roughly the same time as I worked on my dissertation. It came out in 2006. And I started my work in September 2006, or actually in June 2006. I did not consult this book. I didn't know it was out at that time. But he says, this book is about the Christian story of the divine embrace. This is what I said too. The origin is in the divine embrace. The spirituality that proceeds from it and how this spirituality may be recovered. He says that. May be recovered in a relativistic postmodern world where spirituality is viewed as a common, contentless experience of otherness. See, that's where we're different. It is not a common, contentless experience of otherness. And with that, we can discuss. And you have a bit of a collage of the different photos. I put the PowerPoint together myself, but I must give thanks to Marianne, my daughter, who kind of went over it, you know, and kind of fine-tuned it a bit and straightened things out and helped me there. But so, Marianne's the icing on the cake. And Burke believes that too. Yeah. Eric, were you going to lead this guy, or do you want me to just stand here? Yeah? Yeah, we'll do it that way. I'll say this question is for Eric. Now, I did give it some thought about how the discussion might go, and it's possible that you ask me questions like, how do you do this now? Live in fear of the Lord. I'm going to have to tell you, wait for lesson 3, because that's spiritual disciplines. If you ask a historical question, I thought, well, in 2 weeks' time, it's going to be the historical overview, and I really don't want to steal my own thunder. Because then I have nothing, well, I have something to say, but less. So try to focus your questions on the biblical material specifically, or some general questions overall. Angelina. John 14:20. Yeah. And a little bit later on in John 14, it's verse 23 or 24, where Jesus says, if someone loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I, we will come and make our home with him. Isn't that beautiful? You understand now in the light of what you saw what that means. And the word that is used for home is what you could also translate abode. And then John 15, right after that, a few verses later, Jesus goes, abide in me and I will abide in you. See, the words are related in the Greek. And that's why I like it in John 14. If you say, we will make our abode in him. And then, abide in me, and we will abide in you. See? And I'll come back to that in a month's time about the spiritual disciplines. There is this movement of abiding in and Jesus abiding in us. See, that's the back and forth movement. Burke. Perichoresis. Well, the point of comparison, of similarity, is the word perichoresis. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they co-inhabit one another without the Father becoming the other two, right? And similarity for the other two, right? And so when the church is taken into the Trinity, so humanity can only be taken up into the Trinity by virtue of the humanity of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit joins us, strictly speaking, to the human Jesus, even though it's one person, you know what I mean, with two natures. So you're joined to the whole Jesus, but it is, strictly speaking, you are joined to divinity via the perfect humanity of Jesus. Now, that's about as far as I can go. I don't want to violate the mystery of the Trinity. In addition, I could say is that theologically we distinguish between the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity. Who's ever heard of those terms? Yeah? Who was your catechism teacher?
Oh, I learned this
non-catechism. Oh. We're going to have to look at this catechism teaching because they didn't teach you Nestorius. Yeah, maybe they did, but Eutychus you forgot, and then also the immanent and the economic. Now, the immanent Trinity, I'll get you in a second. You knew?
Yeah, I don't understand what you're talking about.
I'm going to tell you now, the immanent and the economic. See, the immanent Trinity is the inner working of the Trinity itself. That's immanent, inner. And then the Trinity proceeds from its inner core outside itself in creation. So God, in him we live and move and have our being. That is not living and moving and having your being in the immanent Trinity, in the inner. Because no man can see God and live. God dwells in an unapproachable light, right? You're not in there, as it were. But that light does reflect, as it were, out from it, and God is active in creation, in history, and in community. And the church is caught up in that action in creation, and history and in community. And that's called the economic, the outer Trinity. And I say that to answer Burke's question, what's the relationship between the perichoresis of the three persons of the Trinity and the church being caught up in that, right? And I said the similarity is perichoretic. You're joined by the humanity, but you never enter into the inner workings of the Trinity because God dwells in an unapproachable light. You're dwelling in the outer workings of the Trinity. Yes? Just unpack that a little bit about the boundary.
Okay. Because we're not like water and wine.
No.
And when we keep in step with the Spirit, we're listening and we're walking. But there are things that we do in obedience, and there are things that Jesus can only do as we lean on Him and not on our understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Or something, you know what I mean?
Yes.
So where are the boundaries and that kind of
thing? It's a very modernistic question you're asking.
Okay.
That's okay. But I'll probably talk a little bit about that in 2 weeks' time, about this whole Enlightenment way of doing theology, which is very precise. It's a bit scholastic almost, and you got have all little cubby holes, and you've got it all figured out. And just like people, some people have these garages that are immaculate, you know. And on the back wall of the garage, you've got this beautiful row, you know, with all these little cubby holes. And there's almost like a little cubby hole for every different size of screw and nail. And that's fine. I wish I had that, but you know. But you can kind of do theology that way too. You've got all these little cubby holes. And you got it almost all figured out. And we've learned that it's a little messier.
So
a little messier.
Desire is to be healed from cubby holes.
Well, to answer your question about the boundaries and our response and what God does, I have to realize that somehow all the good that I do, when I learn to be patient with my children, when they are exasperating at times, and actually they're growing up nicely now, and you know they're not that bad now, but you know, and when I love my wife, and when I visit in the congregation and am a shepherd to the people, I have to believe that it is the Lord Jesus Christ working that in me and through me. And that through faith I am drawing from the fullness of the Lord. I have to believe that. At the same time, I have to believe that when I mess up and I'm not going through life tiptoe, attentive, in tune, listening, and I go, just go charge in there and take control and mess things up, I have to believe that that's me doing that. I somehow am grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, like Stephen said in Acts 7, you stiff-necked bunch, you're always grieving the Holy Spirit. See? The Holy Spirit, just like the cloud, the Holy Spirit was leading the people of Israel. And the church was always resisting the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. And so when we mess up, when Israel messed up, you see, we just have to believe that we're resisting God. and grieving God. And that doesn't contradict the canons of Dort, because canons of Dort are talking about irresistible grace in the sense that when God wants to save you. When he wanted to save the apostle Paul before he was an apostle, no matter how hard Paul tried, and no matter how much he grieved the Holy Spirit with his persecuting of the church, the hound of heaven, so to speak, finally got him. And Paul, in one of his speeches, says, you know, and the Lord says, it hurts you to kick against the goads, doesn't it? It hurts you to kick against the goads. See? And if God sets his sights on someone, there's no way that a person can continue to resist God. God will, in the end, conquer that person's life. Now, in that context, we talk about irresistible grace. But on another plane, in our everyday life, the Bible does talk a lot about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. And so we have to believe that when things go wrong, we do that. I realize it doesn't fit very well into the cubbyhole theology, the back of the garage. You know, it's just got this all nicely figured out, but it's a little bit messy. But whoever told us that life was all, could all figure it out? There is a mystery to life. A mystery to the Christian faith. Yes, my dear friend, formerly from Kelowna. Go ahead. Yeah, there was also, I think he had that name in Acts 20. He may have had that name. Did you check it out?
Acts 20.
Yeah, Acts 20, he falls out the window. Yeah, that's a different Eutychus. No, this is a different Eutychus. Yeah, there was a Eutychus around the 4th century. I think it was the 4th century, maybe 5th. Check that out. Where the church had to go through this Christological struggle about what is the relationship between the human nature of Christ and the divine nature? And so you always have people who want to try to figure that out. And in wanting to try to figure that out, we sometimes go too far. And so there was a man called Eutychus, not the one who fell from the window, right? He lived a number of different centuries later. And he said, well, you know, the two natures are related to one another like water and wine. They're kind of like mixed together. And the church met on that and said, no, that's wrong. They really said it was a heresy, because that would mean that Jesus really only had one nature. That his human nature was not really a true human nature. And that his divine nature was not really a divine nature. It was like a hybrid. And so the church turned that down. And so this evening when I spoke about with the incarnation, divinity taking on humanity in the Son of God, I wanted to make sure that you did not understand that in the form of pantheism, which really is the form of Eutychus. It's all fluid, mixed, right? And so I drew on that, and that's why I constantly ran that bottle of wine and the glass of wine through there with the little flashing thing saying, it's not that, right? I also wanted you to realize that don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, it's not that, then it must be like water and oil. You know, they're kind of floating on each other. They're kind of separate. I said, well, no, it's not that either, because the church dealt with that with Nestorius. So somehow it must be possible that the two natures are united while they retain their own properties. And in the history of the church, that is known as perichoresis, co-inhabiting one another. That's how it goes. Just like your body and soul. A bit like, because it probably is different, but That's an earthly analogy that comes to us, right? Hank. Yeah.
Believe this. And that's really the key still.
Yes.
And that's why it's still very reformed to think the way you have expressed, I think. Because it all hinges on faith. Believe that it is so. And then you act on it. Truly believing means acting as well. Mm-hmm. Right? And so that's really what I like in your approach.
Thank you, Hank. Anybody else? Ed. It's an interesting question. I had not thought about that, but there may very well be a link, but I would need time to think about that. Can you give me 2 weeks to think that through and come back to it in 2 weeks' time when we do a little bit of an overview of the history of spirituality and then put John Calvin in that overview? And by that time, I think I will have had at least 14 days to let your question steep in my mind about the link between, let's say, Enlightenment theology, Enlightenment way of doing theology, this rationalistic way of doing theology, and deism. My hunch is there's a link, but let me think about it. There's lots of coffee left. Shall we round off and have coffee? I thought perhaps that this might be a good song. And watch this. How come that? There we are. Did you want to play Leo or Derek? This is my father's world. Eric, what was that number?
Yes, 374.
I'm going to put this PowerPoint on my website so you can download it. And the speech will be on the website too somewhere, on the church's or on mine, one of the two. There'll be a link somehow. So it's on there. And the next one too, so. My website is www.godgeneratedlife.com. It's all lowercase. There's no disrespect for God with a small g, but it's just the way it kind of goes with those web names, you know. So it's godgeneratedlife.com. And have a look at Time with Jesus. And let me know in 2 weeks' time what you think of it.